Hey, good morning. I want you to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 15 as we continue to go through the Bible systematically. I was really, really was blessed yesterday, actually Friday. You know, I got that truck out there that I soon now can get out of or get into it. I'm getting old. But back tires, both back tires had screws in them. And so they have slow leak, and plus they're bald, but they have a slow leak. And so it was time that, well, unfortunately, I'm going to have to get tires. That's, Carmen, guess what you're getting for Christmas? I started shopping around because those things aren't cheap, unfortunately. You have to count the cost. When you're excited, you get a truck, you do certain things. You don't count the cost. You don't think of the future. You don't think of the upkeep. And so anyways, to make a long story short, I went to a place by my house, and it was great. The deal was great. Awesome. This is the cheapest I ever. But we don't take cards. We take cash only. So I had to go to another shop. Well, I saw this tire shop right across from Home Depot up in Lemon Grove. And I said, you know what? After work, I'm going to go by there and just check them out. I've never seen it before. It was called V something Tires. So I went in there, and there's a couple of young Mexican guys, and went in there. We started talking, and I started talking about tires, and he said, wow, that's a nice truck. I said, oh, yeah, that truck's been all over preaching the gospel, and he saw my license plate, and he goes, wow, really? I said, oh, yeah. I told him, I'm a pastor. He goes, what church? I said, right there, and it's called Horizon North Park Christian Fellowship. He goes, Horizon? He goes, I went there before. He goes, in fact, my mom took me there when you guys were having a Thanksgiving dinner and a guy by the name of Jeremy Camp was playing. I said, wow. I said, that is a long time ago. He goes, yeah. He goes, and I said, wow, I remember that. That was even before Jeremy Camp was even famous. He was actually a pastor on staff. And so I said, wow, yeah, I remember that. I said, wow, you remember that, huh? And so we just started talking, and all of a sudden he started calling me pastor. And I'm like, okay, pastor. And he just wanted to know more and more. And so I invited him. I said, hey, why don't you come by, come visit us and bring your wife. And was hoping he'd say, hey, pastor, don't worry about it. Tires are free. But unfortunately, he didn't. So anyways, you never know. The point is, you never know who you're talking to and witnessing and just sharing little tidbits about God. It just opens up a conversation, or you can find common ground with somebody. And I was really blessed. And he was just saying, pastor, you know, and oh, you kept talking to me and excuse me. It was really neat. I just felt this like respect from him, and it was awesome. And so I was just sharing how the church came about and about Horizon, how I got saved out there. And so it was a really neat blessing to share testimony. Anyways, Acts chapter 15, we left off at verse 12. But let's pray. Father God, we do thank you this morning. We ask that you bless us. We ask that you just minister to us as we look to your word. May your word speak for itself, Lord. May it pierce our heart, Lord, and may encourage us. If need to rebuke us, may it do that also. Chastise us. Whatever your word will have its way in our life. And so, Lord, we just, again, thank you for being able to be a testimony unto you, to lift your name up, to share your name on our lips with others, and to bring them back to their first love. That's the way I look at this young man, bringing him back to his first love when he first heard the name of Jesus and coming out of the Catholic Church. And what an honor and privilege it is to represent Christ, to be an ambassador for Christ. May we always be an ambassador as we look to Peter, Paul, Barnabas, James, as they too are doing the same thing, sharing testimony about Christ. It's all about Jesus. And so bless us this morning with your presence as we divide your word, as we look to it, as we take it in, and as it speak to us individually. May we look at it apply it to our life, not look to it to say, oh, no, this is what it means, and you're wrong, or this or that, but that we can take it in, and it'll be sweet as honey. And so bless us this morning, and we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 15, we left off of verse 12, but before we do, I want you to hold your finger there, and I want to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, because that's exactly what I ended with last week. It's something I really think you need to understand as we see here in 15 how Paul and Barnabas are standing. They're standing before the Jerusalem Council, and that consisted of what? Peter, the apostles, the elders of the church leaders, some of the Pharisees who got saved. They're all there, and they're there to hear Paul and his company about the matter of how the Gentiles were getting saved, and they were disputing how they got saved. And so remember, those Jews, they were teaching that Gentiles could not become Christians, or they could not become right with God unless they would convert to Judaism, unless they would be circumcised to their customs and their rituals, which is in the Mosaic law. And after that, they needed to follow the law of Moses. So pretty much they were teaching that in order to become a Christian, in order to be accepted by Jesus, you have to become a Jew first. Now, look at verse 12, because I think we need to, this one thing I really want to point out, because they were talking about, hey, we can't be to bondage to the law. And when you think of the law, you're thinking about the Word of God. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul said this, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast." How many believe that? Amen. Then he goes on to verse 10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk with him." Now, Paul tells us that we're saved by grace through faith. It's not by any human effort. It's not by traditions of men, customs, or rituals. It's through God's, what? Unmerited favor. He gives us what we need and not what we deserve. How many believe that? Now, what I think we need to understand, though, that in here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 10, that Paul also declares that we need works as well. Look at the verse. Look at it again. I'm going to read it again. It says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So important that we understand, guys, salvation is given through grace by what? Faith. But Paul says that we are his workmanship for what? For good works. So in other words, our works are the result from our salvation. I believe that. Because Jesus saved me, guess what? I want to work for him. I can't help but do work for him. I can't help going out there and talking about Jesus. I can't help it putting Jesus on my car. I can't help it walking around wearing my badge, saying I'm a pastor, even when I'm not working at church and on Saturdays and my days off. I want to work for Jesus. Why? Because he saved me. Now, that's all the result from our salvation. And James actually supports Paul, because he says in James chapter 2, verse 18, listen to what he says. He says, "But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God? You do well. But even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" It is our faith in Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus, that saves a man. It's not works. But guess what? Faith, it is faith that works. You hear that? It is faith that works. In other words, If your faith is real, it will show itself, guys. People are going to see that faith in you because it will show on how you obey the word of God. It will follow. It will show how you love Jesus and how you worship him. And it'll show how you love God. It'll show how you're being led by his Holy Spirit. Even when you don't understand what God's doing, when you don't understand what God is doing, it doesn't matter. It will show that you are allowing him to lead you. And I really believe that if you're truly born again, then you're going to find yourself wanting to obey the Lord. If you are really truly born again, you're going to find yourself wanting to obey the Lord. But our obedience won't save us. But our obedience does prove that we are saved because true faith brings forth true works. Now listen, Galatians chapter 3. The reason why I brought this up, because Galatians chapter 3 verse 10, Paul talked about how many of them were under the curse of the law. It's like, you're under the curse of this, okay? When you think of the law, you're thinking about the word of God. Listen to what he said. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And sometimes people will take that and say, well, hey, if I'm saved by grace and I don't really have to worry about this. Well, what Paul was saying, the reason why people are cursed by the law is because if you are going to try to earn God's favor through keeping the rules and regulations in the law, then he says you're cursed because you're going to have to do all of them. That means you're going to have to fulfill and you're going to have to obey every single thing in here. If you're saying it's by my works that I'm gonna come to God and I'm gonna justify myself, my salvation, my faith through me obeying the word of God. He says, and you got your curse because you gotta fulfill them all. And if you break one, you break them all. He says, but that no one is justified by the law on the side of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So it's important that you understand that just because you are saved by grace doesn't mean you don't need to work. We have to work. Because why? Because even the demons believe and they don't stop working. Demons don't stop working. In fact, the Bible says Satan, he doesn't sleep or slumber, and they're constantly working against the things of God. And they are destined to the pit of hell. And if they are, how much more do we need to work the work in our lives to live for God? Now, we got great opportunity here at Horizon North Park. We need ushers. And I figured this, that's one of the two ministries that we struggle the most is ushering in children's ministry. And I figure we got enough people that if men and women would get involved in the ushers, then you would only have to usher maybe once a month. I mean, what's hard about that? These guys usher every week, most of them. They love it. That's right. But if more people get involved, then they wouldn't have to do it every week if they didn't want to. They wouldn't have to. Children's ministry, that children's ministry can take off if people would get involved. So there is opportunity to work, and we do it because, why? I'm saved, and I want to serve the Lord. My first ministry, I keep telling you, was serving beans and lentil soup in Horizon's cafeteria. And from there, it took off to where I'm here today. Because I loved it, and the fellowship, and knowing that I'm serving Jesus, that by giving someone a bowl of chili beans, I'm giving it to Jesus. Because he said, if you do it to the least of these, you do it unto him. So it's important to know that, to understand, you have to work. Not for your salvation, but because of your salvation. I'm saved, and I want to work for God. I don't want to just take advantage of God's grace. I don't want to go around and say, hey, I ain't perfect. Christians aren't perfect. We're forgiven. Because I'm saying, hey, you know what? I ain't perfect. I'm going to sin, but I ain't perfect. And I'm forgiven. Well, yeah, but God says he's not mocked with a man soweth. That's what he's going to reap. So it's important to understand that. Now look at verse 12. Peter just got done sharing his testimony about his experience with Cornelius and the other Gentiles who were getting saved. And then in verse 12, after he got done sharing, it says that all the multitudes kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Now remember, this was the issue. They were in Antioch, and God was doing some great things there with the Gentiles. And then that's when the Judaizers, those Jews that were saved, came in and said, okay, now that you're saved, you got to get circumcised, and you got to follow after the law of Moses. And so when, excuse me, when Paul and Barnabas confronted them, they started disputing. And they said, well, let's take it to the church in Jerusalem, the mother church there. And so Peter just got sharing. And it says in verse 13, and after they had become silent, James got up and he answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Now, again, this James here was Jesus' half-brother. It wasn't his brother. Can't be his brother like your normal brother, because that would mean he would have been conceived by the Holy Spirit as well. And he would have been sinless. It was his half-brother by Joseph, I believe it was. So it can't be through the Holy Spirit. So he was his half-brother. He was known as James the Just, okay? And because of his qualities of being religious and self-disciplined and keeping the law, many of the Judaizers within the church, they would look up to him for support, knowing he had these qualifications as well as his personal qualities. But James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. It wasn't Peter like people think. It was James. He would have been considered like the head pastor. And so in verse 14, James gets up in front of the council there and he says, Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now, I love the way James put this, because James, he uses Peter's Hebrew name. Because why? Because he's dealing with the Jews and he's dealing with Jewish issues here. It has to do with their with the rituals and the customs and the Mosaic law. So he speaks to him and he uses Peter's Hebrew name. But he's supporting exactly what Peter had to say. And James, he wanted to win them over who were there. He wanted to win them over to the position that he believed that was right, which was, again, exactly what Peter had to say, but he didn't want to cause any offense to anyone, so he brings to mind Peter's testimony, and he shares how he felt about the question of the believing Gentiles, of them coming to the Lord. And I love how he starts off, because he starts off by saying that God first visited Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. He calls them a people whom God has taken for himself. Now, he's talking about the Gentiles. Look what he says. James says, God at first visited the Gentiles. And that meaning there, he visited the Gentiles, that means God looked upon them, God oversaw them, God cared for them. He provided for the Gentiles. And when James says he taken out of them a people, that means that he chose and appointed to remove a select chosen from the Gentile nation. Not all of them, obviously, but a chosen from that nation among the Gentiles. And the meaning there, to take out of them a people, it's the same word used of the Jewish people that God used to take the Jews and make them his people. So James points out that God was calling this whole new group of people, a whole new body of believers, a new nation, a new race of believers, to what? To be his chosen people, just the same way he did when he did it with Abraham and he did it with the Jews. Same way. But this new nation was not being chosen to replace the first nation, which is Israel. Now, there are people and people who teach this, that it's the church today has replaced Israel. It's called replacement theology. Now listen, I'm going to give you a description of this because it is being taught. Replacement theology teaches that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. that the Jews are no longer God's chosen people. God does not have a specific future plan for the nation of Israel, and that the church is the replacement for Israel, and that the many promises made for to Israel in the Bible are fulfilled in the Christian church and not in Israel. That the prophecies and scriptures concerning the blessing and the restoration of Israel to the promised land, they're only spiritualized, or they're allegories of promises of God's blessing for the church, not Israel. Now, if this is true, then why, then how does it account for the fact that Israel still continue to exist? How? That they have continued to exist throughout the century, and the fact that the nation of Israel, the state of Israel was revived. If Israel has been condemned by God and there's no future for the Jewish nation, then how do they explain all those supernatural works of survival of the Jewish people for over the past 2,000 years when people have been trying to destroy them? How do they explain it? They can't. So that throws that theory right out the door. And Jane points out that God is reaching the Gentiles, that they too are his chosen people, just like the Jews are, and it's for his name and not to replace the people of Israel. And we're going to look at that. Look what he says in verse 15. And he stands up and he says, "And with the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which had fallen down. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things." So here, James quotes a prophecy from the Old Testament law, and he quotes it to support, he's quoting it to the council there to support how God is calling the Gentiles unto himself. So what he's quoting is Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 10. And it goes like this, Amos, the book of Amos says, "On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. And I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does these things." So when James quotes this, he's making reference and he's applying it to Jesus Christ. He's applying it to the Jews and he's applying it to the Gentiles, to the believers. And God gives 3 points here. And just in verse 16 and 17, and do the best I can because there are different interpretations here. But look at 15. He says, "And with this, the word of the prophet agreed, just as it is written." First point. He says, "After this, I will return." Well, after what? After the Lord works with the Gentiles, he said, "I will return." Now, there's those who believe that this "I will return" is referring to the first coming of Jesus Christ when he had came, which, you know, no one can deny that because he did come. Amen. And if you remember when I think it was the Babylonians that came in and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, they destroyed it. After that, the Lord sent, he said, "I'll rebuild the people," and he sent Jesus on the scene, and he came and he started doing a new work. People believe this now. They believe that, I look at it three ways. Jesus already came, okay? We can't deny that. Then there's going to be the rapture of the church when Jesus comes back for us, right? We can't deny that. And then there's those who believe that he's referring to the second coming of Jesus when he comes back, and he comes back with judgment. So whatever you believe, guys, the fact is Jesus did come over 2,000 years ago. Jesus is coming to get his church in the last days, which we are in that time now. I really believe that we're in that time now. And Jesus will return in the great after the great tribulation to bring judgment on this earth and to take it back. The point is that Jesus is coming. And nobody can stop it. Nobody can dispute it. And in each event, when he came 2,000 years ago, up to now, and in the future, many have and many will be saved, Jews and Gentiles alike. Why? Because God's on the throne. The gospel will still be preached and people will still get saved. Listen, look at verse 16. He says, after this, I will return. You know, in the Greek, that means, I will return means, I'll be back. You just got to say it right. I'll be back. And you got to say it with muscles. I'll be back. And he'll be back and he'll rebuild the temple of David, which has fallen down, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up. What is the tabernacle of David? We know that the temple will be rebuilt. We know the Antichrist will come and allow the Jews to rebuild their temple. But not only will the temple be rebuilt, but also it can refer to the believing Jews. They're the true tabernacle, the true believing Jews. And James applying this prophecy to the future, obviously. The people of David will be those Jews that the Lord will be building up again. Listen to what he says. He says, God, will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it, meaning them, up. Now listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. He says, for I do not desire, brother, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles had come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So Paul declares that when the time of the Gentiles is over, the Lord is going to again turn to the nation of Israel, and all of Israel will be saved. Who, what, are really Israel. So Paul says Israel will be saved here in Romans, chapter 11, verse 26. But in 27, he refers to it as they'll be delivered from their sins as they accept their Savior and Messiah, Jesus Christ, in the end times. They'll be saved. He's not done with them. My best description, I love it. He's on the phone with Israel. Hey, Israel, how you doing? This is God. Oh, okay. They hung up on me. Okay, I'll put them on hold. Line two. Hey, Gentiles, this is God. How you doing? And, oh, yeah, we're having this conversation. Pretty soon the time's going to come when the Lord's going to say, hey, Gentiles, can you hold on for a minute? Line one. Hey, Jews, how's it going? Oh, yeah, all right, praise God, how you doing? Boom, boom. That's the way I view it. God has them on hold. He does. But he's going to pick up line one again because they are his number one chosen people. But notice that he says it won't happen until after the time of the Gentiles. That means at the end of the Gentile age, that's when God has saved those, guess what, who he knows will be saved, who he knows will receive him. Then what's going to happen? We know the rapture of the church will take place. Look at verse 17. He says, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. So there's going to be Gentile believers who are going to seek the Lord, who are going to be called, and they're going to be known by God's name. And then the rest of mankind refers to those who will survive the great tribulation, those Gentiles in there. So James is saying that David's rebuilding of the temple will be that restoration of Israel, and gather around them will be the rest of mankind, which will be the Gentiles, who will share in that blessing with Israel. And they won't have to be become Jewish proselytes. So there's going to be Jews and Gentiles who will be saved in the end times. And it's going to happen all by what? By the sovereignty of God. It ain't going to happen no other way. Look at verse 18. He says, known to God from eternity are all his works. It's not going to take God by surprise. Well, I didn't know that. I mean, how many times have you said that? Many times throughout this ministry, people will come up to me and they'll tell me something. I said, well, I didn't know that. How come I don't know that? How come they didn't tell me? I don't know why people don't like to tell me things. I don't know. I have no clue. That will never happen to God. God will never say, wow, I did not know that. Because in verse 18, it says, known to God from eternity are all his works. Amen. And again, James declared that God foreknew his works from the beginning of the world. And those works are that salvation will come by faith. And salvation will be to all who will seek the Lord and will accept him. Isn't this God's purpose? And now he's bringing that purpose to pass, and he's bringing it right before their very eyes, and he brings it to pass right before our very eyes. How many of you have seen people get saved? When's the last time you saw someone get saved? When's the last time you led someone to the Lord, prayed with somebody? When's the last time you shared the gospel, the love of Christ with somebody? God wants to do it right before your very eyes. Why? Because God is known, those works are known from eternity, from the very beginning. In fact, Paul said in Romans chapter 16, verse 25, he says, now unto him who is able to establish you, that means God is able to appoint you, to commit and ordain you, according to what? According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Not according to anything else, not what you know, not what you can do. It's according to Jesus Christ. According to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifested by the prophetic scriptures, it has been known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And then in chapter 3, verse 8, Paul said, to me, he says, who I'm the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of this mystery, which from the beginning of the age has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. So God has known everything from the beginning of the world, guys. How many of you believe that? God knew his plan was to what? Reach out to the Gentiles. This is just didn't happen. It just didn't happen. They just came out and all of a sudden Peter just started sharing to the house of Cornelius. And all of a sudden it took off from there to the rest of the Gentiles. God knew from the beginning of the world. God knew his plan was to reach out to the Gentiles, to draw out a people for his name. God knew that he would set up Israel. He knew he would set them aside. Just for a season, he knew that he had to put them aside just so that he can work among the Gentiles. Then the day will come when God will come back to that, to Israel, the unfaithful Israel, and he's going to restore his work among them, and he will deal with them, and he will, again, pour out his spirit once more upon them, and he's going to draw them unto himself. James said, hey, known to God from eternity all his works. Not something new. God just ain't working like us. Hey, we'll just take one day at a time, and whatever happens, blessed are the flexible, you know, and just play it by ear. Isn't that our life? Hey, just play it by ear. Whatever happens, you know, you don't know what's going to happen, so just play it by ear. That's not how it is with God. It's known before the earth began. God already knows what's going to happen. God knew you were going to accept the Lord. God knows what you're going through because he wrote the book of your life. You are making the movie. You're the star of the movie. He already wrote the book. You know, and for someone to say God doesn't know what he's doing, or just like that newspaper, in light of what's going on in this terrorist act in San Bernardino, which, you know, we need to pray for our country. Pray, obviously pray for our president, you know. Just like that paper that I wrote, God is doing nothing. I think that's what it was. You guys read that? You heard that? What is it? God is not fixing it. They put it on, God is not fixing it. What do you expect when you take God out of the equation? Amen. Well, let me tell you something. God's all sovereign. That means he's all supreme, number one in the universe and in our lives, and there's nothing out of his control. God's eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. There's never a time he didn't exist. He's not bound by time. He sees the past, the present, and the future. God's omniscient. He possesses all the knowledge there is to have. He knows what's best for us. He's omnipresent. That means he's endless and everywhere throughout time and space. He's omnipotent. That means he's all powerful. There's nothing too big he can't do and nothing too small he won't do. And he's immutable. That means he never changes his nature or his attributes. God is doing something, and he's trying to get our attention. In fact, thank God, 2 Peter 3:9, they said God ain't fixing it. Why? Because the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. If it wasn't for us, he probably would have wiped out America a long time ago. We're the ones that are holding back the evil, the church. We're holding it all back. When Jesus comes back in the rapture and we are gone as his people, his disciples, you think it's evil now? That's when pure evil will come. Because the gates of hell are going to be opened up and Satan's going to be allowed to do whatever he wants. We won't be here, though. We'll be in heaven, praise God. We're going to receive our just reward. I know I am. I got to speak for myself. I can't speak for you. I just got to speak for myself. So, Lord, please forgive me. You know, I don't want to come here. Hey, where'd everybody go? What happened? It's Sunday. You know, I'm by myself here. Where's everybody at? Something I don't know about? Look at verse 18. He says, known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preached him in every city, and being read in the synagogue every Sabbath. So James's recommendation here is, hey, let's write a letter of what? Of exhortation. Let's exhort them. Let's build them up. And don't do it with rules. Don't do it with regulations. Anything that's going to bring this heavy yoke upon them. You know, let's not burden them over their salvation. They're getting saved. They made it clear that God took care of the salvation part of it. But let's help them move forward in their salvation. I think that's how it should be today. Don't be a sin-o-meter. Don't go around pointing out sin. I call them sin-o-meters. They go around and say, you got sin in your life. You got sin in your life. You got sin. Unless God removes that sin, we ain't going nowhere. Wrong. If you are like, hey, I know people who did that. I know a person who did that, and God did remove that person. You know? Don't be a sin-o-meter. We're here to encourage. James says, hey, people, let's exhort them. Let's don't put a heavy yoke in regards to salvation, because before time, God already took care of that. Let's not trouble. Let's not hinder a man from turning to God by placing rituals and the law that all men cannot keep. But again, everybody should obey God. But you can't obey him to being perfectly, because that's what they were trying to do. Hey, you guys need to keep the law, and you need to do it perfectly, because the only way of salvation for a person is to turn to God. That's it. You got to trust in God that he's going to accept you as you really are. That's it. He's going to accept you as you are. He said, come as you are. Amen. And I thank God that he accepted me just like I was. He said, wow, you're perfect. You're a perfect piece of coal. And you know what? I'm going to chip away, and you're going to be a beautiful diamond. And you're going to shine. And you're going to just sparkle. And you're going to be a radiant work of art, and the Holy Spirit is just going to shine forth. But there's a lot of work pieces of coal walking around. They need to be chipped away. I don't know what that was. That would sound like a banjo. The only way for this word is, what was that? Confirmation. Hey, confirmation. The only way of salvation is for man to turn to God. Trust in God. Why? Why is it that we can come to God just as we are? It's because why? God is love. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not know God, for God is love. And the love of God is manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Then James... That ain't me. Is that it? That's in the system? Oh. And then from there, James, he brings up some moral issues, guys. Look what he says in verse 20. He says, but that we write to them, but we need to write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and partaking of things that pertain to idols. So again, he says, let's exhort them, and let's don't burden them over their salvation, but we do need to bring up some moral issues here, and that one is things that pertain to abstain from things polluted by idols and the partaking of things that pertain to idols, which is idolatry, which is following after and worshiping and sacrificing to other gods and the gods of man's imaginations and desires. And then he goes on and says, and from sexual immorality, which is fornication, which is all forms of practice of immorality, perversion, these things, and from things strangled, the sin of indulgence, going against God's law and fulfilling one's own desires, but specifically it refers to eating forbidden meats that would go against their dietary laws that the Jews had. And last one, from blood. That may refer to murder, but not only that, but to the blood of animals, but probably refers to murdering. So these four sins, he says, which are so common in mankind, even today, James is hoping that the Gentiles will not offend or be a stumbling block to the Jews. He says, they got a problem here. Let's address this. But when it comes to salvation, God already addressed that. But let's address these issues. The sins listed by James, they were very offensive to the believing Jews. They were often preached against by Jewish rabbis. And so James is hoping that by pointing out these sins, by exhorting them and encouraging those new believers to keep these four exhortations of being careful, it would please the body of the Jewish believers, even those stricted legalistic Jews, that they will say, okay, yeah, that's good enough. Let's just tell them to stay away from that, and that we'll be happy with that. And I look at it as, hey, we are either going to allow people to draw close to God, or we'll be the ones that will cause them to draw further away. You know what? We can either make it simple or make it difficult for others when it comes to being an example of salvation through Jesus Christ. I don't want to ever stumble anybody when it comes to being saved. When God speaks to me, say, talk to that person, share with that person, be that example, I don't want to ever go against that. I don't want to interfere with anybody coming to the full knowledge of Jesus Christ. Never want to do it. So take the exhortation of James and just pray. We need to pray. We need to ask God just to pour out his Spirit upon us, encourage one another. We need to encourage one another. We need to reach out to those who are not coming. There's many. And if they don't come here, we need to encourage them to make sure that they are fellowshipping somewhere else. Amen. Exhort them. Exhortation. Lift each other up. Jesus said they'll know we are his disciples by what? By our love for one another. Why? Because God is love. Amen. Amen? Let's pray and prepare our hearts for communion. Father God, we do thank you and we do praise you and we do give you all the glory and all the honor, Lord. And we ask, Father, that you would Just pour your love upon us. It's the love of Christ that we want to constrain us, the love of Christ to motivate us and to lead and direct us. We want the love of Christ to be poured out upon us so that it will splash on others. Thank you for the exhortation of your word and how we can exhort one another. We can encourage one another. We can edify one another and not burden each other with our walk with God. Burden others of who are trying to reach God and are struggling. May we encourage them and set the example for others. We never want to stumble anybody. And as we prepare our hearts for communion, may we remember what you have done for us. That all this is the result of you coming into the world. Everything, everyone who's getting saved, our salvation, it's all the result for you coming into the world and having communion and breaking your body for us. And God knew it before the foundation of the world existed. And so as we prepare for communion, Lord, bless us and prepare us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.